Well, good morning, everybody. It's a great privilege and pleasure to come and share fellowship with you on a very special day for the church. I think I preached at Alma Street in the old building on the last occasion I preached for this congregation, so it was rather a long time ago. It couldn't have been very good if you took 40 years to ask me back, I suppose. I want to just mention one thing, if I may, before I turn to God's Word. A group of us from Ebenezer Baptist Church in Swansea, where I'm a member, have a Christian holiday together every summer now, and we're planning a group visit to the biblical ports of the Mediterranean. And if you're interested in that, I've left some brochures at the back of the church. And that's the end of the advertisements. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word is truth. Send your Holy Spirit to us to open our eyes and behold wonderful things within it. For Jesus' sake. Amen. I was doing my maths as I was sitting in the congregation just now and working out 149 years back from here. Is it 1864? Anybody know? Say again, sorry? 66, even better. Good. You know, in 1866, there were revival meetings in London. And many thousands of people were converted. It was a real work of God over a few years in the mid-1860s. And evangelicalism was on the crest of a spiritual wave in the middle of the 19th century. By 1890, here in Wales, according to the Welsh church historian Tudur Jones, he described Wales as a Christian country because so high a proportion, virtually the whole population, was associated with a church or a chapel. That wasn't the product of a few days' work or even a few years' work. Because the evangelical revival, which led to that golden era in the Victorian age, was over 100 years old by 1860. The actual revival period lasted for nearly 100 years. Quite remarkable, isn't it? What is interesting is that between 1780 and 1820, evangelicals organized a most tremendous mission to Britain. Between those, in those 40 years, over 120 evangelical organizations were founded, including some very famous ones and some very unknown ones, some very small, some very large. In the 1840s, British evangelicals saw the need to stand firmly for the gospel in the face of a decline of gospel belief in Britain. And they founded in 1849 the Evangelical Alliance. This activity of evangelicals in Britain was so comprehensive that skeptics said you couldn't walk down a street in London without somebody accosting you with a tract and telling you what the gospel meant. In fact, it was called in the press the gospel industry. That's how universal it was and dedicated. Churches organized themselves on huge scales. Churches in a town the size of Newport would divide up the streets between them and there would be street visitors from the larger churches, sometimes 60 or 100 people, who dedicated themselves to walking the streets of a town, knocking on every door, visiting the sick, comforting the dying, teaching the children, drawing them into the life of the church. So when we say that God did great things, and he did, we mustn't forget that God did great things through the dedication of Christian people who were absolute activists in spreading the gospel. So the founding of another church in the 1860s was the product of an enormous amount of prayer and activity and dedication to spreading the gospel. These were people who understood their generation and dedicated themselves to preaching the gospel to that generation in ways they could understand. People were poor, desperately poor. What did Christians do? They went to their homes with food. They went to their homes with medicine. They went to their homes with compassion and love, in an age, it must be said, when people would open the door and let you in. The church of which I'm a member now in Swansea is in the city centre. It has been a very derelict area. Then it became an industrial area after the destruction of the Second World War. Now it's an area of high-rise flats, quite expensive high-rise flats. But the front door of every block is guarded or secured, and you cannot by hope to get inside and knock on anybody's door. So we have to ask ourselves, how do we reach people who are locked inside their homes to protect them from outsiders, when in the Victorian era they opened their doors at least out of desperation for help? Well, the point I want to make by that introduction is that God is always at work in his providence. Every generation faces a new challenge, particularly when culture is on the cusp of change. Now, there was a great moment of change in the middle of the 19th century with the rise of modernist science, of modern thought, of skepticism. It was the age of Darwin. It was the age of evolution. It was the age of the expansion of geology as a science, so that people began to doubt and question what for centuries had been accepted without question, virtually, by the average person in Britain. And in the face of that great cultural change, evangelicalism began to slide into decline. Now, some of us know enough about the 20th century to know that evangelicals responded to that. And there were great movements which started very small, to be faithful to the gospel in the face of liberal theology and skepticism. The history of the InterVarsity Fellowship, the IVF, is a remarkable history of a handful of people in 1928 banding together from students from only two universities, really, Oxford and Cambridge, to say, we will not reject the authority of Scripture. We will preach it. And over decades after that, how God used the witness of a few faithful students. You see, God's providence is always at work. We now face a different challenge. Our challenge is the age of skepticism, the age of secularism, the age when people will believe almost anything except evangelical Christianity. so that we feel, and to some extent we are, a cornered minority in British and Western culture. And it's easy to feel God is not at work. Declining numbers, aging congregations, the marginalisation. It's almost incredible, isn't it, to think that the chapels of Wales, which were the foundation of so much of Welsh culture, are now nothing. We are nothing in terms of Welsh culture and life. Is God at work? In the face of enormous difficulty, in the face where we seem on the edge of persecution, at least of ridicule, is God at work? Well, did you hear verse 19 of the reading? Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. How's that for asking where God is in a time of trouble, eh? These Christian people, Jewish believers in the Messiah, had been driven out of their homes, probably with very little resources, scattered to find places where it was relatively safe to exist as believers. Scattered by persecution. But they were faithful people. Even though they were persecuted by their own people, it was the Jews that lay behind this persecution, even though their own people had more or less driven them out of Judaism, made them unrespectable as a messianic group within Judaism, and there were plenty of others around the lifetime of our Lord Jesus. Still, they remained dedicated, faithful, devout, and zealous. Because we are told that they were telling the message. That takes courage, doesn't it? When it was Judaism persecuting them, it didn't silence them. They were telling the message, but they were telling it only to Jews. Now that reveals that despite the fact that Judaism was rejecting them, they were not rejecting Judaism. Although Judaism was saying you are not really Jews if you believe in Jesus being the Messiah, still they were saying, but he is the Jewish Messiah. So we must tell our fellow people about Jesus the Messiah. Well, that's a wonderful response to persecution. These were people who believed in the providence of God. Even when providence seemed to slap them in the face. And I believe you and I must absolutely believe God is sovereign. God is righteous. God is good. And this gospel is still the power of God for salvation. It is not a powerless gospel. However powerless we may feel, it is not a powerless gospel. This gospel saves when it is preached to people who know their need of Christ. This gospel saves. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But something else is revealed to us in this passage. Because in verse 20 we are told, some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. What are we talking about here? We're talking about people who stood on a cultural bridge. They were Jews, but they were Greek in culture. They had a knowledge of Greek life and culture because they were brought up in it. They were from Cyprus and Cyrene. So on the one hand, they had a Jewish culture, and on the other hand, they had a Greek culture, or a Romano-Greek culture. And so they stood on a bridge between two worlds, a Jewish world and a Gentile world. And they took the momentous decision to translate the message of the Messiah, which is a Jewish message, into a message for that other culture, where Christ was presented to that other culture as not only the Savior of the Jews, but the Savior of the world. But more precisely, a Savior for that culture. I want to suggest to you that this is where we stand as evangelical believers at the beginning of this century. Because we have a sacred culture, which means a very great deal to us, just as these Jewish believers had a sacred culture that meant a great deal to them. So much did it mean to them that even when that Jewish culture wanted to kick them out of it, they couldn't leave it. And they wouldn't leave it. They preached to the Jews, even though the Jews had rejected them. I want to suggest to you that there are profound parallels between these people feeling their Jewishness and our feeling our evangelicalness, might I say. Think about what was precious to them. There was the temple and the sacrifices. There was the synagogue system, which really was the model for the first churches. There were the scriptures, the Torah, which was given to the Jews. There was a world of Jewish theology and belief which shaped their lives. There were the kosher rules for food, which separated them from other people in society. Every day, every mealtime, every preparation of the food was a celebration of not being like everybody else. They had the Sabbath, the Shabbat, when for a day they stood apart from secular life, so to speak, and celebrated Jewishness, so that they lived and breathed this culture that was over 1,000 years old to them, stretching back to Moses and the giving of the law, which shaped their lives and their consciousness and their attitudes, their morality, what they liked and what they didn't like, what they ate and didn't eat. And when they went to synagogues, the scripture would be read in Hebrew and then translated by the reader. That was how it was done in synagogues, into the local language of the population. So that even there was a sacred language to them that expressed how different these people were because God had spoken to them. They inherited an enormous and rich and beautiful culture that shaped who they were and how they thought. Now, isn't that what it's like for us? If we are in touch with the world that we've lost of Welsh chapel life, hymns, the Welsh tunes, the language, attitudes, cultural taste, a sense of identity, a sense of belonging and not belonging. Yes, this is Wales. This is the chapel was so much at the heart of Welsh culture. And we are in it, and we feel Welshness as well as godness, so to speak, as being a part of this great culture. And yet, you and I know we belong to another culture. We belong to a world of God-haters. We belong to a world that is so thoroughly secularized that we can hardly recognize what was true 30 or 40 years ago and what is true now. I was listening to the radio as I drove along the motorway this morning, and there was an article by a professor of, I think, sociology, I suspect, and he's made a study of cultural change. And one of the things he noted was that whereas Britain was a largely Christian culture until the 1960s, Christianity is now a small minority interest in British culture. And he said there were certain signposts of that and changes of attitude. Only 30 years ago, he said, 70% of people would have said that homosexual or gay relationships were inherently wrong. Now, the same proportion would say that they're right. I don't want to sound sort of ultra-conservatism what I'm saying about culture, but I do want to say this. It's a shift of attitude, which is so fundamental that you and I must recognize that our Christian world exists here and the world of secular society is there, and we have to cope with both. And we do. We live in two worlds. We have this world of evangelical life and thought and chapel culture and so on, and we exist in that, and we have our markers for it, which reminds us of this culture in which we live and this spiritual atmosphere that means so much of us. But at the same time, we go to work or to school or to university and we meet a very, very different culture. I'm afraid I'm old enough to tolerate computers, but not much more. I have an iPhone, and I was persuaded to by my wife because it was cheap. And I can do a few things with it, but I really wonder why I want anything more than making phone calls. My 5-year-old granddaughter can pick this thing up and press buttons here and there and everywhere and do all sorts of things with it. I don't understand it, and really I don't want to understand it entirely. But the point is, you see, she's growing up in another world. Another world of technology and understanding. And for her, it's a very natural thing. For me, it's a struggle. For her, it's very natural. And wherever we are in our age groups, and I'm knocking on a bit now, we've all done this. We've coped with living in an increasingly secular society, living in two worlds. The special thing about these people in Acts chapter 11 was that they didn't isolate one world from the other. They crossed a bridge from their religious world into their secular world. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, that means they were Greek speakers, went to Antioch, began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. I want to say to you this morning, our forefathers did this. Those Victorians who founded chapels in the middle of the 19th century, they belonged to a generation that worked extremely hard to preach the gospel, to alienated people. Do you know, there were theatre services. They caused quite a stir in London. But for about, I think it was about 5 years, Anglicans and nonconformists cooperated together to hold evangelistic services every Sunday evening in the West End theatres. It was radical. It was shocking. It disturbed some more conservative-minded people. But thousands of people were converted. Spurgeon was amongst those who supported those services enthusiastically. We need people to stand on the bridge, to cross the bridge, not to forsake the gospel, and that's our great danger now, because if we make our young people choose between those two things, we are in dire risk that our young people will say, well, this is my world, I understand this, and your world is becoming so isolated, I don't know if I belong to it. That has happened repeatedly in church history. I think it's a really serious risk now. What we need is people to cross the bridge, not to forsake the gospel, but to carry it with passion, but with sensitivity, with profound conviction, yet with the ability to translate it into the culture that we find so, well, I do anyway, find really rather alienating. That is what they did. That's what you've got here in this story. People who made themselves familiar with the cultural bridge between their sacred culture and their contemporary culture. Jews who spoke Greek and lived with Greeks. Jews who treasured their tradition with passion and yet were able to say, we can distill the essence of this gospel into the cultural position that surrounds us without compromising. It's a very hard thing to do, isn't it? Do you feel it? I feel it. Personally, I love four hymns and an organ. I love it. The church I go to makes you look positively liberal in your style of worship because we've got a grand three-manual pipe organ and in a very, very beautiful Victorian chapel. And it does shape our worship to some extent. I love it because I'm at home in it. But I am conscious, and so are the leaders of the church, that actually it's something of a hindrance. And I think it's wonderful that you've got modern premises like this that provide a bridge for preaching the gospel to the community. It's just one example of how we can hold on to what is precious and true. We do not have to compromise the gospel in order to preach it. But brothers and sisters, if we don't preach it because we are so alienated from the culture of non-Christians, we're compromising the gospel in a different way. For this is the gospel that is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And how shall they believe unless they hear? And how shall they hear unless it is preached to them? We face an enormous challenge. We are at a turning point, I think, in Western culture, when even more things will change in the next 10 or 20 years than we could imagine. Where is God? Where is the providence of God? When we face these changes, God is sovereign. God is good. God is active. And God has still the power to save. We have to preach an unchanging gospel to a changing world in ways that the world can hear, but which do not compromise the gospel. What we must be careful of is that our cultural forms do not become primary. It's the gospel that is primary, not wearing a suit and tie. It's the gospel that is primary, not using classical music styles. It's the gospel that is primary, not preserving the culture of the last 200 years. Indeed, we must be very careful that the culture that we love does not become a hindrance to a generation that cannot appreciate it and therefore cannot hear the gospel because it is only expressed in those cultural forms. Now, I hear myself saying this, and I know how hard that is. I feel it. I've often thought to myself, you know, I should have retired already at my age, but somehow I'm carrying on. But when I do get to the point when I actually do retire, in some ways I'd like to just retreat into the life of a traditional church, the life that I enjoy that means so much to me, and leave it to the next generations to preach this gospel without affecting me. It's a nice thought. But I know it can't be done. I know that what I have to do is to support the next generation of preachers and evangelists, to preach the unchanging truth to a changing world, so that the world can understand and the gospel is not compromised. That is what we need. So that's my point. We need people who stand on a cultural bridge and are able to cross it into the world, not to lose the gospel, but to take the gospel. Not to compromise the gospel, but to spread the gospel. Because the gospel is about Jesus Christ and his eternal salvation. And I don't care what clothes people wear when they hear it and believe it. What I want to see is people believe it and come to know Jesus Christ and learn the truth of his word. Well, that's the great thing I want to say this morning. I want to just back it up with a few things from this passage, if I may. What makes people suitable to cross the cultural bridge? Well, I think a major thing, apart from this awareness of two worlds and the ability to communicate with two cultures, the great thing is this: we need people with gifts of the Holy Spirit. Look what happened to this church. Now, really, let's take this seriously. They told them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Verse 21, very important. The Lord's hand was with them. And what was the result? A great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Don't you want that? Don't you want to see it again? Oh, I long for it. I would give almost anything to see a church filled with young converts, loving the word of God and following Jesus Christ as their Savior. There is not much I wouldn't sacrifice in a church's life in order to gain that. It takes this great condition. The Lord's hand was with them. Now, do you see a combination of things here? These were people who tackled cultural gaps, who faced cultural loss of their tradition in order to preach the gospel. That was sacrificial. That was a hard thing to do, to say, okay, we've got the temple, we've got the Hebrew scriptures, we've got the traditions, we've got the kosher laws, we've got the Shabbat, but those things matter less in terms of cultural values to me than the Gentiles should have the gospel explained to them. Somebody had to sit down and think, how do we explain the Messiah to a Gentile? How do we explain to them that the Hebrew scriptures are the word of God and not just a national religious symbol? How do we relate Gentiles coming to Christ with the temple as a sacrificial system and so on? Somebody had to think about it and how to do it. Paul, of course, was the great theologian to the Gentiles who worked so many of those things through. But they didn't have Paul at Antioch yet. They had to do it on their feet. They had to do the best they could. And we don't know exactly what they said, but they said something good, didn't they? They preached Christ. And the result was many were converted. So you have the effort, the human effort it takes to preach the gospel in a new setting, and you have the sovereign anointing of God. They are not opposites. They are complements. We cannot pray for revival on the basis that if God sends the Holy Spirit, we don't need to change. That is dishonest. What the Scripture calls us to do is to do both. To seek to be relevant without compromise. And to seek the Lord for the outpouring of His Holy Spirit. Now the people needed to build a church up in that direction are people with particular spiritual gifts. And I like the attitude of this church at Antioch. Just put ourselves in the position of this church just for a few moments. These brave people have done what others haven't done. And they've seen God bless the work. Isn't it wonderful? A great number of people believed and came to Christ. And the Lord's hand was with them. These guys must have been walking on air, don't you think? And I think they must have been saying to themselves, this is very special. God has entrusted us with something terribly special here. We must guard it against it being spoilt. We must be careful what we let into this work and what we keep out of this work. But look what happens in verse 22. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. What happened? Another great number of people were brought to the Lord. So Barnabas becomes part of it. And what did Barnabas do? He says, I got an idea, guys. You haven't heard of these people, but there's some people I'd like to bring into this work. Verse 25, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. Now, if I was the pastor of that church, what do you think I'd be thinking? I would be thinking, what do you mean the church in Jerusalem is sending Barnabas? We didn't ask them. So, on what authority exactly is Barnabas turning up here and telling us? He's going to look at our work to see if it's genuine. I could imagine the elders' discussions that took place over that one. But you see the generosity of this church? They welcomed him because they saw his spirituality and his goodness and his spiritual gifting. And then, you know, he turns round to them and says, look, I know when he just arrived, and you've allowed me to do a lot of things in the church. I want to bring somebody else in, and you don't know about him particularly well. Well, you might know him as the persecutor of the church, actually. But I want to tell you, he's changed. Can you imagine the elders discussing that one? But they did. And they said yes. And so Saul, the persecutor, was allowed into the church to start teaching the new converts. And for a year, they had a discipleship program. There's a lesson in that, don't you think? About converts coming into a different culture. A year's discipleship and Saul and Barnabas. But it gets even worse, you know. Because some prophets came. My word. They came from Jerusalem to Antioch. They weren't even sent by the church. They said, oh, well, the Lord sent us. Well, if you can't smell trouble there, you'll never smell trouble in the church, I can tell you. But they let them. And these guys delivered the word of God to the church in prophecy. And the church accepted it. Now, do you get the point here? When God is at work, things change. That's inevitable. Do you know that? When God is at work, things change. Walls get broken down, cultural walls and traditional walls. They get broken down because God is at work. And it takes courage. It takes boldness. It takes humility. It takes a hunger for God to be at work. At any cost, accept the truth. But when that happens, it's wonderful to see what it means for converts to come to Christ and grow in faith and in the gospel. But you know, it even gets worse. Because they had to face an enormous change. They'd already made sacrifices of Jewish tradition. They'd already allowed Gentiles to come and worship with Jews. They'd already let outsiders come into their precious work. Now, real trouble was on hand because they changed the name of the church. Ooh. They were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, it's hard to change the name of a church. And it can be a painful experience. I'm glad that your elder had this experience. But I had to move on. I learned new theology. When I met Reformed Faith, I changed. And the change was painful. But I grew. But I'll give this to Hal Griffiths. He saw a 14-year-old convert. He listened to me speaking in Bible class. And he said, Philip, you should preach. And by the age of 15, he was encouraging me to preach in the open air and preach in church services. God bless the churches that tolerated a 15-year-old going to preach sermons to them. But you see, he nurtured a gift, even from a very difficult source. That's what this church did here in Antioch. It allowed people in because they had spiritual gifts that God provided for that situation. So people on the cultural bridge, people with the right spiritual gifts, and people willing to face cultural change. Not the gospel. Please, please, please make a mental note of that. The gospel is unchanging, but the cultural form is not. These were people willing to face enormous cultural change for the sake of mission. Their Jewish tradition, the welcome of Gentiles into Jewish worship, the welcome of outsiders into the center of the church, and even changing the name of the religion, from Judaism to Christianity. I don't say, here's a list of things this morning we have to change, because the place where we stand at this moment is under the providence of God. But we must understand we stand there. God the unchanging, God the sovereign, God the gracious God, God the gospel preaching God, if I might put it that way, who has given us a gospel that is still, in the face of such retrenchment as we have seen, it is still the power of God to salvation. And our commission from him is not to say to the world, come into the church and hear the gospel. It is to go into the world and preach the gospel and make disciples of every nation. Will it be costly? Yes, it will. Will we feel uncomfortable losing traditions which are very precious to us? Yes, it will be. But it's worth it for the gospel, isn't it? It's worth it to see another generation of people hear this gospel. Because God has got his people in this town, as he's got them in every town, who have yet to hear of Jesus Christ. He has given this gospel to us. We might think it would be better if he gave it to younger people, or people who don't feel so uncomfortable about things having to change, but he's given it to us. And he has said to us, go into the world and preach it. May God raise us up to be gospel preachers in our generation. And may the Lord's hand be with us to the glory of his name. Amen.